Good evening, everybody. What a full house. I can't believe you all came to see me, and definitely nothing going on after this meeting. This is awesome. I actually had no idea there was a baptism tonight because I've been at Upton the last few weeks, but it is great to hear that we're going to be able to see a baptism and see people taking that next step. Bit of sad news today. Today officially marks the end of the camp season, with the men's retreat being over today, but it's a very happy ending for it all. It was a great weekend, and it was very encouraging and a blessing to be there the whole summer and to just be able to see these kids and share the gospel with them. So be continuing in your prayers towards the kids. As I've shared before, kids a couple years down the road, something might click that you might not have seen during the week, but something changed later on, and then they become a believer in Christ. So just because the camp season is over doesn't mean their lives can't be changed in the future. So keep praying for them and keeping them in your prayers. But what I wrote down for what I want to speak on was, I titled it The Meaning of Life. And then I get down Friday at camp, and old Johnny Wells pops up and says he's going to be talking on the significance in life. And I thought, wow, this is great. He's going to totally one-up me in my message. So I was like, I hope none of the men are going to come from camp down to here. But I see a lot of familiar faces, so we're just going to roll with it. I was thinking during the messages as he was talking, I was like, this is pretty good stuff. I should write this down and then just spew it back and make it sound really good. But I didn't do that. I just kept with what I had. So the reason I chose to talk about like finding meaning in life is that, and I'll talk about it a bit at the end of my message, but in my last week at senior teens there, I had a chance to talk with a kid. I went outside, and just to put the story short, he was telling me that he was having thoughts of suicide and just things about life. And so I was thinking, like, I'll get into more after I'm done here, but I was just thinking, what is the meaning for these people? What is our meaning for life? And so I did a quick little Google search just to see what kind of things people would put down for what is the meaning of life, or what did they interpret as meaning. A couple of the responses were to be alive and reproduce. That is their meaning, just to be here and keep the population growing. Some people would say it is what you decide it to be. And so whether that is money or power or love, it is whatever you think in your mind gives it meaning. And surprisingly, a majority of people would say that there isn't any. That it's just, we're here, we didn't ask to be born, I'm here, I just exist, and that's just the way life rolls. And even reading in these messages, there were the few people that would say things scripturally sound and saying that God is our meaning, and the people would argue that God is just a facade that we use that kind of brings comfort to our lives, something that we can think about and just say, I have peace, I know that there's a Savior. And for us, we know that is true, but for them, it's just sort of a little comfort fact that we can go to sleep at night feeling well. But they think it's a hoax for the majority. And so we know, obviously, that God does provide comfort for us and that he's not just some story to make us feel good, but this is the truth. This is the reality that we're in, that he loves us and provided this life for us. And so we also know that he is actively working in our lives. And everything that we do, we see in our actions and our thoughts that he is part of it. And so we know that he is real. I actually, during my time at UPI, I had to take a couple electives just to get them done. I didn't really care about them. It was just something I could do. And one of them was called Meaning of Life. And I was like, might as well take this, see what it has to say. And it was just, I just thought it was an easy summer course, just get it done. But during the whole course, it laid out different religious views, secular views, scientific views, just different ways that people interpret what meaning is and what they're striving for their whole life, basically. And one thing I noticed when reading through, they did have a section on Christianity, and it actually wasn't too bad. It did hit some of the points, missed a little bit, but during the other stuff, a lot of the majority of it was, it's all about me. And we know with a lot of the different beliefs out there and a lot of the different things that go on, it's all about me. It's what I can do, what I want to do. And a lot of the other stuff was, people are making arguments that we could just get rid of God. He's hindering our society, holding us back, and limiting us in our full power. And then you raise the argument, well, God gives us the perfect law, the rules of how we should live, And if we get rid of him, then who's to deem what is right and wrong? How do we know what is good and what is just? But the common theme through this was you provide yourself with your own peace. You are the reason for the meaning of life. And so then people think to themselves, well, how do I get the meaning? If it's all about me, what can I do? And that's where we start to fall short in everything that people are growing into, is that they quickly realize that when you are the own reason for your meaning, you see how quickly it fades and how short it is, that it's not something substantial that you can keep going on with. And so, like I said, whatever it was, religion, science, whatever reason you had, it all came back to me. It all came back to what I wanted. But we know that the belief in God and his perfect son, Jesus, is the only anomaly in all these beliefs. That it's the only way that, or it's the only belief that showcases that we can't do anything. No matter what we do, it doesn't matter. It's only through Jesus and the work that he did on the cross that we are able to find meaning and have this life. And so all the work has been done for us. We see Ephesians 2:8-9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, that Jesus has paid the price. He's done all the work for us. And so I just want to look tonight through a couple of stories of two different men, one who kind of got everything or asked for and got it and lost it all, and then one who also had everything taken away from him but still held on to the faith. So first I'm going to look at old King Solomon. So we're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. I guess before I even saw, I should pray before I start. Our Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we have this opportunity to gather together like this, just as believers who come and we have that common bond, that faith in you. And we're just so thankful for your son he sent to die for us and just pay the price that we didn't deserve it, and that there's nothing of our own that we can do, but it's only through you and your son that we are able to find eternal life and peace. And so we just thank you for this. We thank you for the baptisms that we're going to witness soon. And I pray for myself and Dan that you'll just help us to speak the words you wanted to hear and just be clear in everything that we have to say. And we just thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, starting off with King Solomon, son of David and Bathsheba. Of course, you know the story of David and Bathsheba, how David started sinning and they had a son, and the first son was killed off by God because of that sin. But then they went on to have another son, Solomon. And just starting off at 1 Kings chapter 2 and starting at verse 1, this is just David instructing Solomon. So it says, when David's time to draw near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David gives clear instruction to Solomon of how he should walk, what he should do if he wants to find success. And that success is being found in trusting in God and following his footsteps, believing in him. And so if we read down in the next chapter, Solomon does a few things. He gets elected in. So now he is the king. So starting in 1 Kings chapter 3, in I'm going to read a verse 9 just to say that God asked Solomon in a dream what he desires, what he would like from him. And so starting at verse 9, it says, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? So the first thing Solomon says when he's asked this, what would you like? He says, I would like knowledge of discernment, to be able to know right from wrong, good from evil. And we read on, continue reading here in verse 10. It says, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and you have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I will give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked. Then I will lengthen your days." So we see there that not only does God grant Solomon his wish of having discernment, but he also rewards him even further by giving him riches and honor and saying that no king shall compare with you. But we know that he has to follow what David, his father, said before him, that you have to follow God's word to stay true. And so we fast forward. We're going to flip a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 11. And so we're starting here at verse 1. And this is kind of the downfall of where Solomon started to lose sight of what he was on. I won't read it all, but we'll just summarize. It just says there in verse 1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh." So I don't know what these foreign women were doing. Solomon must have really liked it. He was into it, and he was attracted to them. And so whatever was going on, it was a distraction for him. And you can read there, it says in verse 2, it says, "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your hearts away towards their gods." And so one of the commandments from God to the people of Israel was not to get involved with these foreign women, because they will distract them from God and turn them towards their gods and will lead them astray. And of course, Solomon loved those foreign women. You can keep reading there. It says he was involved with over 1,000 of them. So he really made it a big thing for him to be involved with these women. And so as you keep reading, Solomon begins turning his heart away from God. He starts going after these other gods that these women are influencing on him. And he's losing sight of the Lord and where his true focus should be. And as you read further, it says that God gets angry with Solomon. He had clear instruction from his father, clear instruction from God himself, that he needs to stay focused on him, that he shouldn't lose sight of what he is doing. And so God becomes angry with him, and as you read on into the book of 1 Kings, that he eventually takes away the kingdom from Solomon, and this leads to the division of Israel further on. But the main part of this, of what I'm saying here, is that all that Solomon had to do was obey God, to keep his focus on him, to make the meaning of what he was doing was for God. But Solomon lost sight of that. He lost track, and instead of following God, he changed it to his own personal desires of what he wanted to do. His devotion changed. It went from being all about God to being all about himself. And that's where it went wrong. And then if you read in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a big old book of Solomon spreading the knowledge of what went wrong. We can actually look there for just a few verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you start reading at verse 18, it's the vanity of toil. I won't read the whole section, but I will just, I'd like to read the last, I'll read the last verse. It says, verse 26, "For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and the knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after wind." If you read that whole section, you will realize that Solomon is saying that all this stuff on earth does not matter. You can chase after all this stuff, and in the end, it's all going to fade away, and it means nothing. It's only through God and through that eternal promise that we can have our hope and our faith and put it into that. And that's just like how the world is today. People are chasing the big dreams. They want to be powerful. They want to be big. And you think of all these companies out there. I was talking with somebody today about how you think of somebody like Steve Jobs, who runs Apple, or did run Apple. When he created that company, I'm sure he had everything in mind of what he wanted to do and accomplish and what his company stood for and all the money he gathered. But at the end of the day, he died and somebody took over that business and all the money and could easily change up whatever was going on in the business and go away from what Steve Jobs had planned for his future and what he had in mindset for this stuff. And it's the same with this. it doesn't matter about all these earthly things, all these things that are temporary. You could put your focus onto it, but at the end of the day, we are all going to die, and everything that you had before means nothing. The only thing that we take with us is, or the only thing we leave behind, I guess, is what other people thought about us. Other than that, it's all just temporary. And so even if somebody as wise as Solomon can fall for this trap of his own desires and losing focus of God, well, we're in the same boat. We're just as equal to do it as he would. And now we're going to turn to the book of Job. The book of Job starts off describing who Job was and just basically saying that he was a man who had it all. He had all the things that he could desire, tons of sons and daughters, lots of sheep, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a lot of servants. This is a man who is wealthy. It actually says in Job chapter 1, verse 3, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. This was a real important, rich man. He had everything that he could ever want. And as you read down into the book, God is actually, the Lord is informing Satan about his servant Job and what a great guy he is. It says, this is a Lord-fearing man. And so Satan questions Job's dedication to God and wants to test Job by saying, the only reason that Job is loving you and pursuing you is because of all the things you've given him. He's only loving you because of all the great gifts and you made his life easy. And so God allows Satan to test Job, and you read further on there in the rest of the chapter that slowly Satan picks away at his family, taking away his children, taking away his animals. His servants come one by one up to him and to Job and say, like, this happened, a whole building fell, and all your kids are died. And it keeps going with the animals too. But reading in verse 20 at the end of the, still in chapter 1, it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave me, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in verse 22, this is big. It says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. A man who lost everything that was important to him. I'm sure the animals really suck, but to have your family be taken away like that, that'd be a hard one. And still, it says that he did not charge God with wrong. He did not sin against God. He had his focus where it mattered, on the things that were all temporary. He didn't focus on them. He focused on God. And so, after this, Satan once again questions the dedication. One of the rules in the first go-around was that he couldn't harm Job. And then after all this happens, Satan tries to go again, and this time he goes after Job's health. And as we see that he starts getting sores from head to toe in his body. And once again, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, but he said to her, you speak as... maybe I wrote that down wrong. I do not want to read that one. Oh, wait, no, I do. It says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So now not only has he lost his family and his well-being, but he's also suffering in his personal health, and he's still not questioning God. He's still not cursing him with his lips. He's still showing true devotion to him. And so you just see that Job, even in all this suffering, he still believed in God's redeeming power, that he could bring him back. He had his focus in the right spot. What his life had meaning was with God. And then we'll flip over to chapter 19 of Job, and just read in verse 25 here. It says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Just like I said before, he believed in God's redeeming power. He believed in the Redeemer, that God could bring him back through this. And he didn't care about the worldly things that were lost, but he truly believed in God. And so we think about both these men, both Solomon and Job. They had different lives, they had different experiences, but at the end of the day, the thing that they both had in common was that they knew that without God involved in their lives, that life literally meant nothing. Everything that they've worked for and everything that they had meant nothing if God wasn't involved. And that's the mindset we need to have today of, it's great to have all these things. It's not wrong to have all these things. You shouldn't feel shame if you're having a successful business and all that. But is your business taking priority over God? Is it where your focus is lying? Or is God something that you're truly seeking after, and then he's rewarding you from that? There's so many things that we can put our focus into, whether it's fame, fortune, power, brains, whatever it is. There's so many things to just dive into and want to be concern yourself with. But God is the ultimate focus of our lives. He is the reason that we live and breathe and everything that we do. He is the one that we should pursue after. Everything is temporary. And at the end, like I said before, that everything we work for, when we die, it goes to someone else and they do with whatever they want with it. So it's all temporary. And then we can look at our Savior, look at Jesus and what he did with his life. Obeying the Father, loving others, being friends with the sinners, from the highest to the lows. There's an endless list of the things that Jesus would have done. He had his focus in the right spot. He knew what gave life meaning, and it was the Father. And we can strive to be like him and try and do what he does, because it is a perfect picture of what we should do. What is the meaning of life? It is Jesus. It is God. It is what we are doing here right now, believing and praising him. And seeing in this baptism, these people are taking that extra step. They're moving on with their lives and saying to everyone that I believe. That is the focus of God. That is turning to him and not worrying about anything else but him. And so it doesn't really matter what we do for our whole lives. It's great to have all these things, but in the end, it's God is the only thing that really matters. There's actually a verse I was reading. I've kind of read it through the summer a bit, but just very quickly in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Verse 32 says, So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is an incredible verse to me to read that and just think about the fact that if I keep my life straight and keep my life focused on God and doing his work, at some day, whether I die or the Lord comes back, I'll be in heaven and he's there proclaiming God about me, saying, this is Jamie, my servant on earth, and look at all the great things he did for me. That's an incredible thing to think about, that we're living a life that our Savior can be proud of and be able to proclaim to God and say, look at what he did for me on earth. And not to make ourselves prideful, but more to say that the focus was on God, the focus is on the Lord, and they could see that in our lives. And so, like I said before, and I'll just close with this little story, is that whenever I was at camp at Senior Teens, and this kid came up to me and told me about, he was having suicidal thoughts, and he was just in a dark place. He told me that he was struggling with marijuana usage and all that. And I thought, what a better spot for him to be to ask these questions than right here at this camp. I was giving him a little bit. I was like, well, the science of it obviously is dopamine and all that stuff. You're not feeling the same joy that you have in other things. But I'm telling him, listen, man, you are putting your hope in the wrong things. You are putting your hope in yourself and in all these things that are temporary. The reason that you're feeling this way is because you don't have something to focus on that's everlasting. And so be able to explain to this kid, we have a Savior who loves us, a Savior who would die for us, and to show him the love and say, look at all this earth. All this earth is beautiful. Our Lord has created it, but it's all temporary. It's not going to last. And so if you're putting your faith and trust in that, then you will be very disappointed someday. But if you put your faith in God and trust in God, you will quickly realize what a change you can have in your life, to be able to look onto something that is everlasting and something that is eternal. It's a great thing to have and a great thing to look forward to. And sadly, our world today does not have that mindset for a majority of it. They're all about me, 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 and what I can do to get by. And they're missing out on the big picture. And I guess that's where it comes up to us to be able to share that with them. But for all of us here today, whether or not you believe, the focus should be on God and should be on him and something that lasts forever. As they say, lay up your treasures in heaven. All this stuff here is going to be eaten by the moss or it's going to be hidden by rust. Where are you laying your treasures up? Where is your meaning in life? Is it something that you're pushing forward and trying to grow? Or are you just kind of, it's on the side burner as God and you're focusing on other stuff and you just kind of dabble when you need to kind of thing? And that's something I have to question in my own life sometimes is, where is my focus lying? What is the meaning of what I'm doing? And so to say to this kid, to try and give him a spark of hope and saying that I know life is hard sometimes, but there's something greater to look forward to. It was a great encouragement to me, and he seemed responsive to it. But just the fact that there's kids out there, and it doesn't have to be just kids, but the kid there that's 14 is thinking these things at that such a young age that their hope is already gone, and he hasn't even lived a fraction of a life so far. Pretty crazy to think about. So just to be encouraged that we have a life worth living for, that is for the Lord, and just to be focusing on that as you go. So we'll just, I'll close in our prayer and then dang, I'm up here. But our dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your son. We're just so thankful that you give us peace, you give us hope, you give us something to look forward to in eternity, that it's not just something that we're waiting for and then it will end, but it's something that we're waiting for, that we live in eternity with you, that we'll be someday with you in heaven, that we'll be able to rejoice and praise you, be with our other brothers and sisters and you, that we can celebrate in life and know that we are with you and your son. We just thank you for this, and we just pray for anyone out there tonight who doesn't know you, that they would come to know you. And we pray for anyone that is struggling with maybe sin or with their health or whatever, that they will know that you are out there and you are watching over them, that your love knows no bounds and that you're always reaching for them, that they'll open the door to let you in. So we pray for this, and we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is that working? I think it's working. Okay. You shut it off in between. Perfect. Well, good evening. It was encouraging to see such a large crowd on a Sunday evening, and we are here for a wonderful purpose. Many of us are here to witness the baptism of Rami and Maddie, and I want to talk a little bit about that. When I realized that, you know, that Jamie and I were going to be sharing a meeting, and then there was going to be a baptism, I knew that we'd be tight for some time. And so I thought that I would just use my time to speak about baptism. And so that is what I'm intending to do for the remainder of my time. And so, but I do think it was appropriate, and I enjoyed Jamie's thoughts on just our purpose and what we're doing here and the meaning of life and all these real questions, these existential questions, each one of us need to ask ourselves. What is it that we're here for? And when we see what's going to take place here this evening, I see some individuals who have got some real clarity and a solid answer that they know what they believe and they know where they're going. And that's a wonderful thing. When I was thinking about talking about baptism, baptism is a practice, and you'll see in our church, we have this baptism tank behind us, and this is a practice. This is an ordinance that we see happening in the church. And you can read about baptisms in the New Testament. They had some different purposes or functions for baptism. It comes out of purity rituals and that kind of a practice. But by the time we read about it happening in the New Testament, and by the New Testament I'm talking about, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. And then after that, those four Gospels that tell about Jesus' coming into the earth, God becoming a man and dwelling among us, and he comes and he lives a sinless, perfect life, and then he dies on the cross for mankind. Not only that he dies, but that he rises again, and then he ascends to the Father. He says, I'm going to come again, and I will be coming again quickly. But in the meantime, he tells his followers, Jesus tells his followers after he is risen again, he says to his disciples, go into all the world and tell them about me and then baptize them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see in the rest of the story of the New Testament, Jesus' followers starting the church. The Christians start to grow in number, and there's this a wonderful telling of a story of Peter on the day of Pentecost, it's called, where he is preaching. And then the Holy Spirit comes down and there's people speaking in tongues, and there's just these wonderful, miraculous things. And when they see this, and the crowd sees this, thousands of people are witnessing this, they see this, and the text says that they were cut to their hearts, and they said, "What must we do? What do we got to do to be saved?" And they say, and they're instructed to believe and to be baptized. And so we can read about that. That's just the first reference to it in this book called Acts, which comes after the Gospels. And so in Acts, in a number of different places, we read about baptisms happening. And so the key thing that I want to sort of emphasize in terms of these baptisms is asking the question, well, who gets baptized? And so we can read in this book of the Bible, Acts, about the growth, the beginnings and the growth of the Christian church, who gets baptized? Well, as I already mentioned about this one story, and I won't, for sake of time, I'm not going to ask us to turn to these passages, but I'll try to just sort of summarize them for you. But very early on in the story, and after the day of Pentecost, these people hear a message that Jesus, the one who the Jewish nation had rejected and crucified, Peter tells them that this one, this man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know, this Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he gives them some Old Testament passages that prove that Jesus was exactly who he said he is. And then he concludes with his message. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified." And their response is, as I said, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What do we do? What do we do?" And I was thinking about Jamie's message about these people and asking those important questions of purpose and meaning. Why are we here? What are we doing? And I think about this crowd, you know, that was gathered together and probably running about their days and doing their normal things, living their existence. Many of them perhaps outside of really an understanding of God, or what, you know, or maybe some trying really hard to please God and not really knowing what the story is, what they should be doing. And so then this miraculous, wonderful event just crashes into their life. And they hear about this Jesus who was crucified for them, who's shed his blood on a cross for the remission of their sins, and that that he was indeed the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And they hear it, the message, they think about it, and they receive it, and they accept it. And there's that that says they're cut to the heart, their consciences are affected. They recognize that this message is true, that this is real. There may be a lot of things in their lives and in our lives where we want, is this real? Is this, does this have to do with me? And this crowd, they realize that this indeed is real, and that Jesus is who he said he is. He died to be their Savior. And so they want to know, what do we do? What do we do about it? And they're told, repent, change your mind, change your direction about what you believed before, what you believed about Christ before. Receive him as he has declared himself to be, the Son of God with power. Change your mind about your sin, that your sin offends God, and that because of your sin, you're separated from God, and you cannot have relationship with him. That's the truth about sin. Receive that message, and receive that gap that exists because of your sin can be bridged because of what Jesus did for you. Receive that, repent, and then be baptized. Be baptized. And so throughout Acts, we see numerous stories of people in, like, that's a pretty wild circumstance, the circumstances of that particular story, and how those thousands of people in that instance hear a message, receive it, believe it, repent, and are baptized. And there's stories of a woman named Lydia who is, was just out and about, and she hears a message. She hears about this Jesus, and she hears it, she receives it, she believes it, and she is baptized. Just after that story, Paul and Silas, who are missionaries, followers of Christ, they're in jail, wrongly put in jail, and they're in jail, and all night they're singing and praising God. And there's a jailer in there who we can ascertain from the story that he must have been listening, and maybe he knew a little bit about this Jesus and these Christians. But another sort of crazy, miraculous thing happens where there's an earthquake and all the doors are flung open, and the criminals, including Paul and Silas, who are in that jail, they have the opportunity to leave. And if that happens, the jailer knows they're going to execute him because he didn't do his job. And so he is about to kill himself. He's come to the end of his rope. You talk about an existential crisis and, you know, the purpose and meaning of life. He's ready to end it all. And then he hears Paul crying out to him, "Don't do it. You know, we're all here. All the criminals all the people who are in jail are here, and Silas and I are here." And it cuts him to his heart. It doesn't say that in the text, but we can read between the lines that he's a changed man. He's at the end of himself, and he accepts and recognizes that in and of himself, there's nothing good in him, that he's on his own. There's no way he's getting to heaven. There's no way he's getting to a relationship with God. He's probably thinking back on his life and the things he's done as this jailer, and maybe some acts he's done. And there's, at the end of his life, there's misery. There's turmoil. And he's about to kill himself because of what's going to happen to him. And miraculously, the message is proclaimed to him. And he said, "Don't do it here. You know, we're all here." And it changes his heart. And he says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do? What do I have to do to be saved?" And their message to him is the same message that I present to you this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. And the jailer receives. Maybe he knows a little bit. Maybe he only knew his theology was just what he'd heard in those songs from Paul and Silas singing in the jail. But he knew that Jesus died for him. He knew he was a sinner and that in and of himself he had nothing. And he reached out by simple faith and he clung to this Jesus. And he makes that profession and then he's baptized. And again, over and over and over in the New Testament, we read of this baptism. And this baptism act is the same one you're going to see here happen, except they probably did it in rivers and streams and puddles, and we're doing it in a manufactured tank. But it's the same thing that's happening. Two individuals here made a profession that came to a point in their lives where they realized there's nothing in and of myself that I can do to gain God's favor, to earn God's favor. I am a sinner. There's that sin, those things in my life that I have done willingly, and outwardly and inwardly, that have separated me from God. But I've heard this message of this Jesus, and I receive that he loves me. God loves me. He sent his son Jesus to die for me. And when I put my faith and trust in him, the word of God tells me my sins are forgiven. I have a new hope, a new life within me. And I have hope, and I have a hope for heaven. I will be in heaven one day with Jesus when my life is over. I receive that message. So for each of us, for Rami and Maddie, and for each of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we all know that those instances and the way those happened in your life are individual and varied. And sometimes you were with people and sometimes you weren't. But this transaction that occurred in your heart, as it happened with Lydia and this jailer and these 3,000 people back in the book of Acts here, it was an independent, individual interaction that happened between you and God. And the Word of God tells us when we put our faith and trust in Christ, just by simple faith clinging to him and his promises, that we are saved. that we have received the Lord Jesus Christ and we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit from the moment we're saved. The Word of God tells us this and promises us this. But because it's an individual act, and because it can often happen privately, this act of baptism is a way to outwardly show everybody what happened inwardly. To declare before family and friends and people from your church and strangers outwardly what happened inwardly. And so we're going to see two individuals walk down into water, and they're going to be dipped down into, fully submerged into the water, and come back out again. And in the process of doing so, there's a couple of things happening. Firstly, that they're saying, the person that I was before I was saved is dead. I'm no longer that person. Yes, we are in some ways that person, but the person I was before, who served myself, who loved my sin, who wanted to, who had nothing to do with God or didn't want anything to do with God, that person has died, and I'm rising out of the water, out of the grave, as it were, a new person, raised to walk in newness of life. And they're doing this going down into the grave and coming out again, it's a mirror of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus going to the cross, he died, and he went, so that's going down into the water, and under the water represents his burial. He died and was buried, the scriptures tell us, for 3 days. And then on the third day, he rose again out of the grave and appeared to many. So just as Jesus has died and risen again, we are identifying as one of Christ's, that we too have died. We've died to our old ways. We've died to our sin. And we want to walk in newness of life with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so that in our acts, in our deeds, in our words, our purpose is to honor and glorify him. So that is what we are going to witness here this evening. These individuals who are doing this out of an act of obedience. The scriptures tell us about a couple of ordinances. One is the Lord's Supper, communion, the bread and the cup. And the second is this act of obedience in baptism, this public declaration of an inward transaction that has taken place. And this is an early act. In all these stories that we didn't get to read to, with the jailer, Lydia, these people, they were baptized immediately after they were saved. They made a profession and were baptized. And it was the marker of the change in their lives. And so this is a first step of obedience for Rami and Maddie. This is one of the first steps of obedience that they can show outwardly, that I want to follow Christ. I want to serve him. I want to tell others about him. And so as they take this step of obedience, this step forward in their Christian walk, we as family and friends and believers can and should be praying for them, encouraging them in the Lord, wanting to strengthen them, sharing the Word of God with them, lifting them up, helping them as we would as the body of Christ. I skipped over this perhaps earlier, but I wanted to mention that this baptism, okay, in all of these stories and Acts where we hear about it, the people who are baptized are believers. They're people who have made a change. They have accepted Christ. They have repented of their sin. And so these believers are being baptized, and they're taking this first step of obedience along the way. And so we as believers can encourage and strengthen them along the way. So what we'll do is, I'll just move this pulpit out of the way so we can see the baptisms take place, and we'll do a little singing too.